Now, our passage begins with a note about the setting. The crowds, we're told, were increasing. The numbers were swelling, and more people gathered around Jesus. We've noted this several times before in Luke, haven't we? People were drawn to Jesus like no one else. The magnetism of his presence, of his person, and of his power was frankly unparalleled. And it's not hard to see why. No one ever healed the sick, delivered the afflicted, restored the broken, and fed the hungry as he did. No one ever spoke as he did, and never has anyone reached out to sinners like he has. No wonder the masses were drawn to him so much. And because of the convergence of prophecy and Jesus' life and ministry, people's excitement about the long-awaited Messiah went off the charts. But not all was positive. Not everyone was convinced that Jesus was indeed the Messiah. We saw that in Luke chapter 11, verse 15 and 16. The two very negative reactions started to breed out within the crowds. Some people spread the rumor, or rather the slander, that Jesus performed his miracles not by divine power, but by demonic power. In other words, they made Jesus out to be an agent of Satan. Others demanded that Jesus provide a sign from heaven. Now, given all the miracles that Jesus had already performed, it's hard to know what more he had to do to prove himself. Besides, what do they mean with a sign from heaven? Did they want Jesus to fling stars into space and to rearrange the galaxies? Did they want God to make a visible appearance? As if he hadn't done that through his own son. And it's at this time that Jesus began to say, "This generation is an evil generation." Matthew adds, and he says, Jesus said, they're not just an evil generation, they're an adulterous generation. What's an evil and adulterous generation? It's a morally corrupt and a spiritually unfaithful people. What would you class as a morally corrupt and a spiritually unfaithful people? Kids, if someone had to ask you, what is that? What would you say? Who would you include in that? People who consistently break God's law. Idolaters, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, murderers, adulterers, thieves, liars, coveters. Add to that the undiscerning, the untrustworthy, the unloving, the unmerciful, the unthankful, and the unholy, the proud, arrogant, gossipers, slanderers, deceivers, and drunkards, the divisive, the abusive, the envious, the malicious, the reckless, the ruthless, the heartless, lovers of self, lovers of money, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Certainly, these kinds of people are morally corrupt and spiritually unfaithful. Do you see that in our generation? You bet. In our generation, all of these and many more vices and perversions are practiced. And some of them are even promoted, paraded, and prided in public. One wonders what previous generations, which themselves were wicked, would think of our generation. Just ask some of our older folk, some of those who have been around for a while, 60, 70, 80 years, Ask them, is this generation more moral and more spiritual than the ones before? Now, the sobering thing, however, is that Jesus called his generation an evil and adulterous generation. Now, what makes it shocking, really, is that they were far more moral, religious, and God-conscious than our society. They didn't behave like rampant pagans who celebrated evil as if it were honorable. On the outside, they were sparkling clean. But of course, Jesus can see the outside and the inside of people. And it's because there was something serious defective on the inside that started to raise its ugly head that Jesus called them an adulterous and evil generation. So what was it that exposed them itself? Well, they were seeking a sign. Seeking a sign? Yes. They wanted God himself to perform a specific supernatural act at once to confirm Jesus. Now, what's so bad about that? Gideon asked God for a sign. Actually asked him twice. In Judges chapter 6, verse 36 to 40, Gideon asked God to assure him that he would deliver the Israelites from the Midianites. And kids, can you know, do you know which signs Gideon asked for? First, he placed a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. And then he asked God that there would be dew only on the fleece and not on the rest of the floor. And it was so. In the morning, Gideon came there and he could wring out a whole bowl full of water. Then he asked God to do it again the next morning. Only this time, the fleece had to be dry and the whole floor full of dew. And it was so. Both times, God gave Gideon the signs he asked for. God didn't get angry with Gideon, but he confirmed and assured Gideon that he would give them victory over the enemy. In 2 Kings chapter 20, verse 1 to 11, King Hezekiah, king of Judah, was on his deathbed. And then he cried out to the Lord. And the Lord sent a message to the king through the prophet Isaiah. And he said, I'll add 15 years to your life. But then King Hezekiah asked God for a sign to confirm his promise. Amazingly, God didn't get angry with Hezekiah, but he offered him to let the shadow of the sun go forward or go backwards by 10 steps. Hezekiah was to choose which one. Hezekiah chose that he go backward. And so God gave Hezekiah not just a supernatural sign, he gave him a sign that symbolized the extension of Hezekiah's life. Amazing. These two examples prove to us that God is not anti-signs. In fact, throughout the Bible, we see that God uses signs, supernatural acts or events for various purposes. The Bible is full of it. For what purposes? First, to reveal God. To show God's greatness, his glory, his power, and his authority. Secondly, God uses these signs and these wonders to authenticate his messengers and his messengers. He's done it with the prophets and the apostles, and he's done it supremely through his own son. Listen to what the apostle Peter said at Pentecost. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, A man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him. Why does God reveal himself and confirm his word through supernatural acts and events? Well, it's to nudge us. It's to encourage us to respond to him in the right way. To respond to him with fear and reverence. To respond to him with faith and obedience. Now, we need to note, though, that when God does give people signs and they still don't believe, they have absolutely no excuse for their unbelief. No excuse. Now, this brings us back to the problem with Jesus' listeners, whom he called an evil and adulterous generation. They sought a sign. Luke chapter 11, verse 16 puts it this way. To test Jesus, they kept seeking from him a sign from heaven. This was their problem. Even though Jesus performed more and greater miracles before them than anyone has ever performed before people, they kept demanding more. Unless Jesus produced exactly the sign that tickled their fancy, they felt justified to persist in their unbelief toward him and their disobedience to his word. But it gets worse. Unless Jesus would perform the signs on demand, they reckoned that he failed to definitively prove that he was not a servant of Satan. Remember, some accused him of performing his miracles by the prince of demons. This is blasphemy of the highest order. Now we can see how extremely evil their demand was. And because they kept insisting on it, Jesus kept addressing them as an evil and adulterous generation. And since he used the word generation, he wasn't talking about a small group within the big crowd, a minority. He was actually talking about the majority. The people Jesus was addressing were outwardly of the finest people, perhaps most moral and spiritual on the planet. But inwardly, most of them refused to receive Jesus, God's beloved and anointed Son, whom he sent into the world to be its Savior King. And that, despite all that he already had already done to prove his credentials as the Messiah. A lot of people today are guilty of the same thing, aren't they not? They demand more evidence. And evidence upon evidence. And they claim that whatever evidence God has already supplied and that has been recorded for us in Holy Scripture isn't enough. And the church's witness throughout the centuries isn't good enough. It's all insufficient and unconvincing. And so they convince themselves that unbelief is the safest and the best stance. I mean, we live in a time that people will listen to you just because you say, I'm an agnostic, as if it's a very, very honorable position. And as if being non-committal, skeptical, or even critical towards Jesus and the gospel is the most reasonable and noble response. Dear friends, the opposite is true. The problem isn't with Jesus and the evidence. The problem is with people. They are evil. And that's why they refuse to believe and commit themselves to Christ. And being in the position of having given enough evidence and chance to believe, it is far from being a safe and noble position. It's a scary position. It's a dangerous and culpable position. Now, remember that unless Jesus is actually resident in someone's heart, the person is a target for the evil one. And unless we are actually with Jesus, gathering souls with him, we're actually against him, responsible for souls being scattered away from him. Now, what is Jesus' response to people who demand more signs and evidence? Apart from identifying them for what they are, an evil generation, Jesus said to them in Luke chapter 11, verse 29, that no sign will be given them except the sign of Jonah. Now, this is grace. This is relentless grace from the Savior. While he is saying no to an insatiable appetite for signs, he's offering them a sign nonetheless. It might not be the sign they want, but it's the sign they'll get, and it's the sign they need. What's the sign of Jonah? Jesus explains it in Luke chapter 11, verse 30. Have a look with me again at Luke chapter 11, verse 30. For as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. In his comparison of the sign of Jonah, Jesus draws a comparison. On the one hand, we have the prophet Jonah, who himself was a sign to the people of Nineveh. On the other hand, we have Jesus, the Son of Man, being a sign to the generation he was talking to. So we have Jonah compared with Jesus. And the people of Nineveh in the time of Jonah compared to the people of Israel in the time of Jesus. And as Jonah was assigned to the Ninevites, so Jesus would be assigned to the Israelites. This brings us to the question, how was Jonah assigned to the Ninevites? We've heard it read out earlier by Jesse in Jonah 2 and 3. You know the story. God sent his prophet Jonah to go and cry out against the people of Nineveh, because God had enough of their wickedness and he was about to destroy them. But Jonah went in a ship the other way. And so the Lord stirred up a mighty storm, and the sailors got the culprit, Jonah, and tossed him overboard. And then the Lord prepared a giant fish, and the fish swallowed Jonah up, where he stayed in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights. When Jonah came to his senses and repented, the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah out on dry land. Then Jonah was ready. He entered into the city, and he preached God's word throughout this city as a prophet who was raised from the dead. And what happened? Those wicked pagans believed in God. Even their king believed. And he issued that all people fast and mourn for God's mercy. And when God saw this, and how they repented, God relented from the disaster that he would bring upon them. So how was Jonah assigned to the Ninevites? He appeared to them as a prophet from God, who, after being in the grave for 3 days, so to speak, he came back to life. to deliver to them a message from God. Now, here's the point about the whole comparison. Well, God's prophet Jonah brought God's word to the pagan Ninevites after being apparently buried and raised after 3 days. Jesus, God's Son and Messiah, would bring God's word to the non-pagan Israelites after actually being buried and resurrected after 3 days. Thus, the sign that Jesus was offering to this evil generation was that they would hear the voice of the risen Messiah. How's this for a sign? This is the sign of signs. And it's the sign that even the sign of Jonah points to. What will then happen to people who reject the sign of signs? What will be the consequences for those who keep on demanding signs and evidence from God after hearing the voice and the word of the resurrected Messiah? Listen to what Jesus says in Luke chapter 11, verse 31 and 32. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. Our Lord uses very serious and informative language here, doesn't he? There's a rhythm to it. There's repetition. And Jesus is driving home a point. And he obviously wants us to be sobered up and to be moved in the right direction. Let's unpack it. Jesus gives us the heads up about two sets of witnesses who will serve as evidence on Judgment Day. Who are they? The Queen of the South, the Queen of Sheba, and the people of Nineveh. Jesus says they will rise up at the judgment. This is a sober reminder of the bodily resurrection of everyone. These people might be dead to us now, but we're going to see them on Judgment Day, and they're going to see us. Secondly, these people, the Queen of Sheba and the Ninevites, were Gentiles. And it's striking that they got very limited opportunity to respond to God's word. And yet they grabbed it with both hands. They believed after having received much less evidence from God than the Jews in Jesus' day, and certainly than what we have today. Remember, us modernists have access to information and tools to research the Bible like no other generation has before us. We can all own a copy of the Bible and read it cover to cover to over and over again. None of them had this. Not even Jesus' generation. We have looked at the Ninevites and how well they responded to God's word through Jonah. Allow me just to highlight a couple of things about the Queen of Sheba, which was also read out to us. The Queen of Sheba only heard about the fame and relationship that Solomon had with the Lord. She only heard it. And that was enough for her to move from the ends of the earth, as it was considered in those days, to go and see it with her own eyes. when she witnessed that Solomon's word and wisdom, that his prosperity and his fame that the Lord had given him was even more than she ever imagined, she was overcome. And she responded in the most positive way that she could possibly have, which was in reality a response to God. So here we have it, a Gentile queen who went out of her way to receive God's wisdom through his servant Solomon. And we have a pagan city who repented unreservedly when they heard God's word through his prophet, Jonah. Now, what will these people say on Judgment Day when they hear about people who were exposed to one far, far greater than what they were, far wiser and more powerful than Jonah and Solomon, and yet didn't repent and believe? What would they do when people are brought into the dock who have heard the gospel repeatedly and still insisted on a sign from heaven? They will rise up in court and they will accuse those people because they've had so much less and yet believe. And these accused people will be condemned. What's the message for us today? An endless pursuit of signs, especially in the light of what God had already revealed and done through his Son, is neither good nor noble. In fact, it's very bad and evil. The reality is that many people in history believed with all their hearts, based on far less revelation and evidence than what we have, who have the whole Bible. Besides, God has already produced the greatest sign, the sign of signs, when he rose his Son from the dead on the third day, after he had died on the cross for our sins. And it's recorded and preserved for us in Scripture. We don't need to be eyewitnesses of the resurrected Christ in order to believe. We don't need to audibly hear the word of Christ, the voice of Christ, in order to be saved. We only need to hear or read the gospel. Listen to 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1 to 8. The Apostle Paul writes, "Now I remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you receive, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at once, most of whom are still alive, though some of them have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles, last of all, to one untimely born. He also appeared to me." Can you see that those Christians in Corinth didn't see Jesus, the risen Christ, and yet they believed? They believed the good news about Christ, which was preached to them by those who actually saw the risen. Dear friends, the vast majority of Christians have never seen Christ. Their faith isn't built on signs, but on the gospel according to the Bible. And it's only wicked people who want it to be otherwise. Let me remind us from 1 Corinthians 1, where the power actually lies. Listen to 1 Corinthians 1, verse 21 to 24. For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. The power and the wisdom of God lie in the preaching of the gospel. Some people think it's foolish. Other people think it's powerless. But to those who are effectually called by God and who believe, it's power and wisdom. They don't chase or demand signs from God. Just as an aside point, can and does God still use signs today to encourage our faith? Can he do that? Absolutely. There are endless everyday examples of how God works in our lives, confirms things to us, and makes things to happen that can't be coincidences. Now, we need to mention that these aren't necessarily supernatural acts. They are more what we call providential acts. Like someone going through a crisis, a very, very severe crisis, and multiple people come to that person on the same day with the same Bible verse to encourage the person. Is that God? Absolutely. But it's not that the person demands signs from God in order to trust him. No, that would be to be morally corrupt and spiritually unstable. Besides, one normally needs faith to recognize the full worth of a sign in the first place. Can you see? Stubborn unbelievers generally don't get it, even when God offers them signs. In closing, are you a sign seeker? Do you want God to perform signs for you before you will commit yourself to Christ? If you do, then that might be the very reason that you don't commit yourself to. And you don't believe it. This is a reality check for all of us. To demand signs from God is very evil, as we've seen. But it's also very unreasonable. Consider this illustration from Mr. Charles Spurgeon, that great English preacher of the second half of the 1800s. We are beggars, remember? And beggars must not be choosers. After all, how dare a beggar demand a sign before he will receive alms? If someone offers a hungry man a loaf of bread, is he to refuse it unless the giver flies in the sky or converts bread, a stone, into bread? Let that man starve, sir, you will say, if he is so unreasonable as to demand a sign. And yet, that is just what we can be like. We will not take the mercy of God that he freely offers us in the gospel and commands us to take. We will not take it unless some astonishing sign or wonder is worked in us. Are you waiting for an astonishing sign and wonder? Dear friends, this is evil and unreasonable. If it is faith that we need, then don't ask for a sign. Ask for faith. Let's ask for the faith to receive God's free offer of grace in Christ through the gospel. And let us exercise the little faith that we have, no matter how small we think it might be. And perhaps that might be exactly your struggle. God has given you enough faith to believe, but you're wanting Him to perform a sign. How about just exercising the faith that He has given? And you will have no need for a sign. May God bless His word to us all.